Jesus is awesome. Jesus is worth it. Jesus is both our object of adoration and the subject. He's the one who's doing the work. We are his object of transformation by turning us into his poema, his poem, his masterpiece, according to the book of Ephesians. He is showing forth his glory, both to those things seen and not seen. So be glad this morning, because two or more are gathered in his name, and as we'll see in Matthew 18, he makes the promise that where two or more are gathered in his name, he's in the midst of them. And so we've gathered together this morning around the word. Would you open up your Bibles to Matthew 18? We have the living word in the person of Christ, and that fixed word that neither jot nor tittle will go away anytime soon or forevermore. In Matthew 18, we'll pick up where Jesus has been doing some discipleship. Remember back in chapter 16, he said that he is going to build his church. And since that time, we've had a backstage pass with the apostles. As we're following Jesus around, we're learning more and more about his self-disclosure. The Gospel of John chapter 1 says, of course, that Jesus is making God known or understandable. So as we're tracking with Jesus through the Galilean countryside, we have this backstage pass with the disciples. We see him doing these awesome things in the Mount of Transfiguration. We see him doing these awesome things in paying the temple tax. He is disclosing himself to us in order that we might all the more fall in love with him as his followers. And so we pick up this morning in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. Jesus is going to now, for the second time in the gospel, use the word church. It's a very orienting word for us this morning, right? He says it in 16:16, and now he's going to say it again here in 18, where he's going to instruct about part of what the church is doing. That his kingdom is a kingdomhood of brotherhood or sisterhood or family. That there is a togetherness that's articulated, including in the way that we mediate problems. Follow along as I begin reading in 18:15 of the Gospel of Matthew. I'm going to read first of all down to verse 18. So verses 15 through 18. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Let's stop again together and let's pray. Lord, we come to you in agreement with what Pastor Matt has already prayed. We want you to glorify yourself through this church. We want you to grow us in love for each other, for you, and for our community. But I pray now specifically that your Holy Spirit would do a work of transformation. That your Spirit would orient us to your word would orient us to reality, and that we would live out what you've cast us to be, that we would fully inhabit the role that you've made us born again into, that we would be your disciples, that we would be your church, and that we would relate to one another in familial love. I pray that it wouldn't just be empty titles or culture, but that we would genuinely serve to orient one another, to help each other in the confusion of life to stay straight. Glorify yourself again, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus here is talking about how do you function with brothers and sisters in Christ. And really, for the remainder of the chapter, which we're going to look at in a few minutes, he's talking about relationships primarily amongst his disciples. So while all this discipleship is going on, he has very, very tactile methods. There's a very particular way in which we're to deal with one another. And I just want to point out, first of all, that sin can happen even in the best circumstances. No matter how well-intentioned you are, no matter how devout you are, no matter how studied you are, it's possible, of course, but we need to state the obvious for this text, it's possible that you can sin against somebody else, or wait for it,
They may even accidentally sin against you or be deliberate in doing it. So let's leave the whole notion of the church is full of hypocrites behind. In order to be a part of the church, the first thing that you have to do is confess your guilt. That's the entry ticket. We call it repentance. Hey, I'm not worthy. I screw up. I'm banking on Christ to forgive me. Every single part of everybody in the room is here by the grace of God. And though you are saints through the work of Christ, you still have the capacity, as do I, in the flesh to sin. You can pick wrongly. You could pick in a way that's hurtful. So this is what you do if somebody hurts you in church. Quit. And then talk about it for the rest of your stinking life. Oh, church is full of a bunch of hypocrites. No, you should have known on day one. I want to get a shirt made that says, hi, my name is Jeff. I am going to disappoint you. Like, it's going to happen. And it doesn't matter if it's clergy, laity, whatever. Jesus says, if your brother sins, that's how verse 15 begins. And not just sins, but the idea of sinning against you. You get picked. Whack-a-mole game. You're the mole. It happens to you. So you don't get to quit, walk away, and pout and gripe for the next 20 years. I've met people who left the church in 1974. Well, you know, the priest came and told me I wasn't giving enough, but at the time my kids were little, and we couldn't afford to give, and it really offended me that he said that. So I haven't been back since 1974. I'm like, wait a minute. The God of the universe, who is in charge of everything, who's worthy of worship and praise, you somehow forgot all that because one dumb clergy member came and talked to you without tact. Okay. That's not what Jesus says to do. He doesn't say, pout, go home, suck your thumb, gripe about it forever. He says, if your brother sins, wait for it, go and show him his fault in private. Revolution! Be mature and go talk to the person who hurt your feelings. Don't talk about them, talk to them. Call them. Don't text them. Drive over. Knock on the house door. Make sure that nobody else is there. And say, hey, man, can I talk to you? What you said back there at the Bible study, it really hurt my feelings. Did you intend to be a jerk? Or are you just gifted? Like, what exactly was that? And then they're like, well, you just hurt my feelings by calling me a jerk. And you're like, see, the church is full of hypocrites. Let's quit and gripe for 20 years. No. Talk. Don't come to me first. Well, you know, Pastor Jeff, I didn't win the chili cook-off. I got a news flash for you. I don't care. My first question is going to be, if you come in my office and gripe, is did you talk to him about it? Well, you know, go. Get over it, get on with it, get out of my office. Go. Go talk to him. It's not optional. This is Jesus prescribing a method for how we deal with problems and pain in the church. I would argue that it's broader. I mean, it deals with, you know, marriage relationships and discipleship, but definitely in the church. And we know that because it's going to be in the context in a moment with a local church that you bring this person up. If your brother sins, go show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. The family's restored. Everything's good. That actually can happen. That's why Jesus says it. You might drive over somebody's house and go, I'm sorry, I feel terrible saying this. I don't know if I'm petty. I don't know if I'm making sense. I don't know if you just hit me in a bruised spot or what, but you really, whatever that was, I heard what you said about me. Whatever their grievous error is, their sin, when you say to them, hey, you did this to me, you might be shocked because that person might go, I'm sorry. That's not your cue to repeat it. No, you don't understand. You see what you did to me. What? And it's like, no, I meant it when I said, I'm sorry, you're right, I was wrong. And you may want to give an actual, authentic apology if you're the one that's confronted, not just, well, I feel bad that you feel bad. That means nothing. You need to really solidly acknowledge what I did back there was sin, not oops. Well, I was really well-intentioned. Nobody cares about your intentions. If you sinned,
Say, I was wrong. You were right. I'm sorry that it hurt you. I will do what I can to help you clean up the mess, and I'm going to give you assurances, and you help me out moving forward that this never happens again. Then you may need to seal the deal by just praying together and going, God, forgive me. And then you may need to say, God, I forgive this person. I choose. Not, God, help me to forgive. No, choose. It's a choice to forgive. But it doesn't always happen that way. It'd be cool if it was that easy breezy. But we have verse 16. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more witnesses with you. Why? So that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. That's a direct quote from Deuteronomy 19. God says, don't just buy into an accusation because one person says it to another. You need to confirm the facts. Now, I don't know about you, but I find reality confusing often. And I need somebody else to help me. And part of the whole brotherhood of the kingdom, the sisterhood of the traveling pants of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, part of it is that we're here to check each other's heads. So I may come to you and go, hey man, you sinned against me. And you may disagree. Well, I may have to come back to you with another person that confirm or help us to triangulate that relationship. I don't know how many of you are into trigonometry. I rather kind of like it. You might feel that you're very close to an object. How many of you have ever backed in a camper? Right? And you're backing in the camper, and you're looking in the side mirror, the big one that sticks out of your overpriced dually, and you're looking back, and you're pretty sure there's a tree, but it looks like it's a long way away from your $50,000 camper with the slide-outs that we're all kind of jealous of, and you're kind of snooty, and that's glamping more than camping. But you don't trust you and the mirror. Your wife's out there, kind of like the wife of Job. Just curse God and die. You're going to hit the tree, you wretch. And you're like, well, what are you telling me for, Alice? That relaxing camping situation. She's triangulating between you and the tree. She can see what you can't see from her perspective. So I feel like you wronged me. You don't feel like you did. We're at a stalemate. Nay, we're just going to bring some other folks in to figure out who the crazy one is. And you don't get to be offended at that either. This is for our betterment. This is because none of us are infallible. We have banded together out of the design of Christ with a method to make sure that we could navigate reality. Because we all get kooky. I remember one time I got a wicked sunburn. And I honestly think it made me crazy for a few days. I don't know if I was sun poisoned or what. Something as simple as getting a sunburn could make you think kooky. Now add real life into it. You're going through a difficult spell, a real difficult spell, full of COVID and death and divorce or whatever it is that life can throw at you. And now you're being uber sensitive and somebody hurts you and you go to that person and you exacerbate the problem. You may need witnesses to come in and just help confirm the facts and shore up reality. And, praise the Lord, verse 16, all these facts can be confirmed. In verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So there's a step-up method on how we deal with problems. Let's say I go to you, I say you sinned against me, or you come to me and you say, Jeff, you sinned against me. I say, man, I understand what you're saying, but I disagree with you about the matter. Well, let's bring in some other people that can take a look at it. Okay, let's do that. Well, if those people still confirm the facts, I can be obstinate. I still might not be compelled. Maybe I don't like your witnesses. Maybe I think that you loaded the deck and these people are biased. They've heard more of your story than they've heard of mine. And even though we try to sort out the facts, I say, no, I'm not repenting. We're not okay. Jesus says, this is what you do. You go and you bring it before the entire church. Now you need to know, this is the method for problem solving. It's not anybody getting ganged up on anybody else or anything. It's just that the church functions as a corrective element. The church is there to help us sort out what's actually going on, regardless of how you feel about it, regardless of how I feel about it. You lay it all out and the church
sifts through it, asks meaningful questions, and then ultimately passes judgment. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Well, the Bible actually commands us to judge one another. Do you not know that you'll even judge angels? Is a passage similar to this one. Hold your finger here in Matthew 18 and turn to 1 Corinthians 6. The Apostle Paul has to rebuke the church at Corinth because they're having struggles and they're not living by Jesus' method. 1 Corinthians 6. Instead of sorting out their problems the way that Jesus articulated in Matthew 18, the Corinthian church is very secular. And there are secular courts, after all, that can help you to decide a disagreeable issue. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 1, I'm going to read to verse 5. You see the parallels, right? Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, we could surmise from the remainder of the text it's a believing brother, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Not before the church? Not before God's holy ones, the called out ones? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? Why would you trust some secular judge to make decisions between you? Verse 5, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? The Apostle Paul says, man, that doesn't make any sense at all. You guys are relying on the secular courts to decide between believers? Do you not have a church that can serve as judge and jury over you? That's what we're here for. The togetherness to negotiate, to navigate reality, to figure out which way is the path of righteousness. And the church is together in that process. And before you get up all in a bunch and get your feelings hurt, you need to know that this is a gracious privilege and provision from God to keep you straight and keep me straight. Because you don't have it all together and neither do I. Well, yeah, but that's why we have elders. Well, I'm glad you said that. Keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians and go to 1 Timothy. So turn to the right and find 1 Timothy chapter 5. Even elders, I know it's hard to believe. Even elders occasionally need to be corrected. Now, I know this is not a shock to anybody. This is like Captain Obvious 101. But I feel like sometimes we've got to get back to Captain Obvious so that we can function instead of on these flights of fancy. 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul is writing directions for Timothy to incorporate in the church. So again, same as Jesus in Matthew 18, where we're going to go back in a minute. But 1 Timothy chapter 5, look at verses 17 through 19. Paul is aware that this could happen to elders too. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wage. Praise the Lord. Good elders, and they're awesome. But look at the next verse in verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Again, there's continuity. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. That is both Deuteronomy 19, 1 Corinthians 6, Matthew 18, and now 1 Timothy 5, that are all there to say every stratosphere of the church, be it two individuals privately, a few friends all helping each other navigate reality and see clearly, again, still privately, or even corporately together as we face issues as a congregation, this is God's provision so that together as a family, we could navigate reality together. You don't have to be lost or hurt or wounded. I don't have to be lost, hurt, or wounded. This is God's gracious way of dealing in his kingdom family.
Now, you got to know, I've hesitated on using the word family. Flip back to Matthew 18, if you would. While I kind of talk through this, I've hesitated on using the word family or brotherhood or sisterhood. Not because of all the gender issues, who cares about that, but I hesitate to use it because so many people have dysfunctional relationships in their family where nobody talks through anything. You may come from one of those families where you haven't talked to your brother or your brother hasn't talked to your cousin in 24 years and you think that's the norm. Or you had one of those like passive-aggressive dads or moms or sisters or whoever where instead of being able to sit down at the dining room table and talk through what just happened, you're pretty sure that that person's like a tar baby. If you hug them, you're going to get stuck and you're never going to get all that stuff off of you. So there's enough breakdown in all of our homes that for me to use the word family, I don't want you to import your kooky dysfunction into this family. This church, this locality, this kingdom manifestation, this family needs to be oriented to the graceful provision of Christ. I don't care how you did it when you were a kid. We need to be able to dialogue meaningfully. We have to put our big boy boots on, our big girl pants on, and we have to be able to sit down maturely and squarely talk to one another for each other's betterment, for the kingdom of Christ's glory. So Jesus here is saying that because there's power really in togetherness. Let's pick up where we left off back in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 18, Jesus repeats what he said in chapter 16 right after he mentioned the church. There's repercussions, there's spiritual ramifications about the decisions that the church collectively makes. If the church decides this person needs to repent for a sin and they don't do it, he refuses to listen to even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, it says at the end of 17. But then look at the spiritual ramifications in verse 18. Admittedly, a challenging verse. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now you need to know the grammar here is really wild. It's kind of like a future passive. This whole Greek construct is weird. In essence, what it means is, or it seems to imply is, the decisions that we make here somehow are fixed in heaven. That somehow the changes that we're making here, the decisions we're making here, have ramifications in heaven. Almost like what we instigate has repercussions there. And we're used to always kind of thinking in reverse. What happens in heaven starts there and comes here. Let it be on earth as it is in heaven. But the decisions that the church makes is very, very serious and substantial. For instance, again, back in 1 Corinthians, that whole chapter is about a person in their midst sinning. He's sleeping with his father's wife. So we have a man sleeping with his stepmom. And the Apostle Paul judges and rebukes from a distance and says, deliver this one. I've already judged him. Deliver this one over to that his body might be destroyed. So deliver him to Satan that his body might be destroyed, but that his soul might be saved. You go, what? Let me say it again slowly. The Apostle Paul writes a letter. There's a guy who's grievously sinning in the congregation, and he says of that person, kick Hal out. And I just made up the name Hal, so if anybody here happens to be Hal, bummer of a nickname, bro. So, yeah, kick Hal out. He's sleeping with his stepmom. Deliver him to Satan, Paul says. That almost sounds like cultish ritual, doesn't it? Like, time to throw the baby into the fires of Molech. It's a very weird, definitive act. Get out, this is Sparta, or whatever the metaphor is. You're kicking somebody out of the underneath, out of the church, out from underneath the umbrella into the rain of wrath or repercussions for sin. That person might die out there. Their body might be destroyed. But the idea is it's redemptive, even pushing them out of the family, that shunning, in order that their soul might be saved. What we're talking about is very, very serious, serious repercussions, both on earth and in heaven. So we have to come to this other's care, the familial aspects and responsibilities of kingdom, of Christianity, of church.
We have to take it very seriously because there's huge ramifications. Well, he goes on from there. Pick up with me in verses 19 and 20. There's more togetherness discussion about prayer and presence of Christ. This is Matthew 18, verse 19. Jesus says, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who's in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in their midst." And you go, wow, that's a pretty blank check, Jesus. If two or three gather together and they agree on anything and they ask God, it'll be done. It's not that you're leveraging God. The idea is that in the togetherness that you could see straight and know what you ought to ask for in prayer. It's not that if you really gang up on God, that you could pin him down, he has to say uncle and then gives you what you want. My brother and I used to wrestle my dad's foot. You know, he's kind of sitting there in the lazy boy resting and you kind of cross your legs and you kind of bounce your foot. Well, that was just an invitation for a four-year-old. My brother was six at the time, so between the two of us, we probably could take the old man's right leg. Same thing happens at my house, especially when my kids were little. Now they could probably beat me. But Solomon was just watching a home film the other day where he arm wrestled me. And he was probably 2.5, 3 years old. And he's arm wrestling me and he lays his entire body horizontal trying to get me to touch, you know, the table with my knuckles. And we could just press him and throw him across the room, you know. And he thinks it's hilarious even now that it was like his whole body's laid out. I think a lot of times we think that God is this resistant father and we have to gang up on him and pin his foot to the floor, or if we just make him say uncle because he's this reluctant gift giver. God is not a reluctant gift giver. Luke 11 makes it abundantly clear. Ask your father, he's going to give it to you. Well, it's not that we all need to gang up on him by getting two or three in agreement in prayer. It's that we help each other ask for the right stuff. James, for instance, would say, you pray and you ask and you receive not. Why? Because you ask amiss that you might spend it on yourself. Two or three people getting together is a wonderful checks and balance. Once again, to make sure that you're not self-orientated. When we all get together, we're synchronizing our watches in prayer. We're going, whoa, 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 bro, I'm not sure that's a faithful prayer. And you hear people all the time say weird things in prayer. But when you say amen, that's you saying, I'm in agreement with that. That's true. That's sure. We're all gathered together around that prayer. So be real careful what you amen. Amen. It was a really good time. So this whole idea of togetherness, and Jesus goes on from there and says, it's not only a blessing in the way that we relate to one another in the church as a kingdom of brothers and sisters in Christ, but it also helps us be oriented in our prayer life to pray, quite honestly, biblical prayers. And not only that, he somehow manifests in a way that's unique. He points out in verse 20, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I'm there in their midst. Now this is just an awesome privilege. How many of you have come gathered together this morning in the name of Jesus? It's not merely a habit. Hopefully it's a habit or a discipline too. But you've come together because you want to experience Jesus in a way that's unique together in a local congregation. So again, this provision of togetherness. The togetherness helps navigate our relationships. The togetherness helps orient our prayer life. Honestly, the togetherness is a way of meeting with Jesus uniquely. I love when a few weeks back, Sean had kind of this side of the room sing and then this side of the room sing. It's almost like those old commercials, less filling tastes great, and it's kind of going back and forth. And I love that type of back and forth. Because I want everybody on this side of the room to cry out to people on that side of the aisle, Jesus is worthy. And I want these people on this side to yell, you betcha. It's not all second person pronouns. You, oh God, you, oh God. We sing in third person as well. He is a mighty fortress, you know. We're singing indicative truths about God to remind each other. It's almost like Canada gooses flying in a V and they honk to keep the person up front going. We're really honking at each other. Please don't make that the unofficial greeting of IBC. But I mean, that's what we're doing. We're saying, let's do this. Let's gather together around the throne. Let's not our relationships, we're not going to let these relationships erode because we got our feelings hurt. We're going to navigate that together. Let's gather together in the crucible of prayer. Let's pray biblical prayers together. Let's gather around the person of Jesus. It was interesting. Kim and I went to Stephen Olford, the famous Welsh preacher, has a preaching camp, I guess is what it would be likened unto, in Memphis, Tennessee, and we went there. This was when Stephen was alive, and in that Welsh brogue, he comes up to the pulpit and he says, "Welcome to the Christian Life Convention." And he says, "I want you to notice the language. This is not a conference. We are not here together to confer about Jesus merely. We are here to convene on the person of Christ. He is, after all, resurrected and available. We're not merely here, although we do confer, although we do study the text, although we do encourage one another biblically. We are here to gather together to convene on him. The closer you draw to him, the closer he draws to you, according to the book of James. Moreover, the closer we all are together." So when guys like Mark Deaver and all the church growth strategists are writing books on, well, how do we do life on life? Let's meet at Jesus. Just draw close to him. And what you'll find is just organically, as a byproduct, we're all closer in proximity to one another. Next thing you know, we're intimate with him. We're intimate with each other. We're intimate in our families, where we're all moving toward this familial kingdom. This is congruent if you're saved. This is the way Christians treat one another. Anything else doesn't make any sense. Now, at the end of this chapter, the verses that we're about to read, Jesus tells a parable because Peter's hearing all this stuff, and Peter's like, okay, this is all good, well, and fine, but how many times do I have to go through this? And Peter comes up with a number. Hey, how often do I have to forgive my brother if he sins against me? What is it, like 3 strikes and you're out? Good question, Peter. Verse 21. Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often? How often? How often?" Man, how much more do I have to endure, Lord? That's really his question. "How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" "Up to 7 times, right?" I mean, that is the perfect number. Jesus, however, has exponential math on his mind, as we'll see in a moment. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Now, that's a perfect number times a perfect number times 10. Now, I'm not a mathematician, but you're going to need to do math in a million up in the in a minute up to the billions. So I needed you to just go ahead and lubricate whatever side of the hemisphere that I don't have that's math. He's really saying, put your big boy boots on and prepare for a beating really for the rest of your life. Take up your cross and follow me. People are going to stab you. They're going to wound you. You're going to die to yourself daily, and resurrection power is going to ooze out of you like candy from a piñata that gets beaten. And I've long since said piñata is Spanish for pastor. But I'm pretty sure that piñata is, you know, Spanish for Christian. People are going to beat you with baseball bats 70 times 7, and you're going to go, "Ow, I forgive them. Ow, I forgive them. Hey, that hurt. Ow." And you're going to keep doing it. And if you really want to know, how long for the rest of your life? You're going to wake up every day, sign up for a beating, and go to the church and get it. This is normal. Why? Look what Jesus does. He tells a story. Let's pick up in verse 23. "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves." Let's pause for a second before we read further. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who does some accounting. Now, right now, Jeff Harris is so excited. Jerry Benjamin's so excited because they love accounting. And there's finally some accounting going on in the Bible. Now, you need to know that the kingdom of heaven is like a king who loves accountants. And he keeps accounts. He's very stern with his accounts. So there's rights and wrongs. There's in the black and in the red. So let's just get it in our heads. The kingdom of heaven has a familial aspect, but there's also a keeping of accounts. Verse 23 again, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves.
And when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. 10,000 talents, this guy's in the hole. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and his children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Repayment to be made. Well, if we're going to settle these accounts, we probably need to do some math. 10,000 talents. Now, if you have an NASB, you might have already looked in the column where it tells you over there on the in the footnote that a talent was worth more than 15 years' wages of a laborer. One talent is worth 15 years of blue-collar wages. This guy owes 10,000 talents, which, if I'm not mistaken, is 150,000 years' worth of labor. At $65,000 a year, multiply that out, and you're just shy of $10 billion. Now, if I got the math wrong, don't correct me. I'm an artist. Now, here's the deal. It is just shy of $10 billion that this guy owes. And the king says, you owe me this money. And the man clearly doesn't deny that he owes $10 billion. So the king is a judge. He's just. So he says, you're going in the hoosegow. And all your family, you're going to be sold off into slavery. And this is going to be the status until you pay. Now, we know full well Jesus is talking here about God the Father and the sin debt, the infinite stain of original and or chosen sin by the rebellious, the humanity fallen in the first Adam. We know that's the referent. Otherwise, it makes absolutely no sense. Just a massive infinity of debt and the complete inability to pay back what this man owes. All the more if the king takes him out of circulation financially and makes him work as a slave. It would take 150,000 years or whatever the math is. I mean, it's just, how long would it take you to make $10 billion? I have no idea what Jeff Bezos eats for breakfast. It's apparently very different than mine. I don't know how to do that. Neither do you. I have no idea how to appease the king and settle accounts. And the king says, no, man, you're getting thrown in jail until repayment's made. Verse 26, here's the obvious response for those of us that are now declared saints. So the slave fell to the ground, and he prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll repay you everything. And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Now that clearly is a gospel connection. This king forgives an infinitude of debt, forgives him, releases him. You don't owe me anything. You remember that $10 billion? Forget about it. This is a wild kind. This is bigger news than we could possibly imagine. And for the rest of our lives, we're just going to have these mind-blown moments where more and more and more we realize the magnitude of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see it illustrated here in this parable. That the king forgives this servant $10 billion worth of debt. 10,000 talents. Let's see what he does. So that slave goes out and he finds one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Now a denarii is approximately a day's wage for laborers, so 100 days worth of work. And he seized him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. How incongruent is this behavior? This is so bizarre. This guy gets forgiven $10 billion. Somebody owes him some pocket change, just shy of 20 grand if you're doing the same math we did together a moment ago. The first man is forgiven $10 billion. An infinite amount of forgiveness is just bestowed, poured out graciously. The man falls down prone, says, forgive me. And the king says, yes, I will. And he's off scot-free. Then he goes out and he chokes his buddy. Give me my money. So let's see what the king has to say about this when he hears about it. Verse 31. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved. No doubt that should be the church's response, and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. And then summoning him, the Lord, the king, said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" There's a should involved. And there's should all over the place. Somebody's going to step in all this should. The bottom line is you should. Here's congruent Christianity. We have received, so we also walk. We have been forgiven infinite amounts of sin against us. And so the idea is that when somebody comes and apologizes or repents, there's this release. No, you're good, man. How can I, one who is clearly so guilty, one who has clearly been judged by God as insufficient standing in myself, how can I turn around and do anything less to you than what God has done to me? And that type of behavior, that get your feelings hurt, that be mad at people, all that stuff, the reason why it's a problem is because it does not in any way live out Trinitarian life. It doesn't in any way show forth gospel orientation. It's incongruent. It undercuts the very gospel we came to believe. Verse 33 again. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you? This is what we get to do every day. Wait for it. Here's your life plan in a nutshell. Wake up. Decide that life is going to kill you that day. Just deal with it. Put in your pipe, smoke it, drink your orange juice, brush your teeth. It's a bummer of an order, but you get the point. And go out expecting to be killed. And expect Jesus to just give you resurrection power. And expect to love the people that kill you and stab you and hurt you. And if you do that, then you're dumping the candy of gospel grace on them just as God dumped it on you. You're paying it forward, so to speak, by the power of Christ, by the word of Christ through you. And this is what makes sense. This is what we should do. The Apostle Paul would consider this reasonable service in Romans 12. For us to be living sacrifices, to die daily, is reasonable. And you get to do it for like 80 years if you're lucky. You just get to wake up and get good and beat up. I mean, I hope to be broken and skidding into heaven, crossing the finish line, all bedraggled and bruised and beat up and bloodied and stitched with a tooth knocked out like I'm Bobby Probert. Get good and beat up for the gospel and love the people. Love them. Well, I would share the gospel, but I'm afraid of rejection. Rejection's awesome. It's the best. Try to share the gospel with a lot of people. Get rejected a bunch. I hope they cuss you out. I've got a friend of mine, and I'm kind of coveting this. They released dogs on her in New York. Excuse me. Hey, we're just in the neighborhood talking to people about Jesus. Rottweiler, get him. Like, that's real. Who cares? What else are you going to do with your life? You're going to freak out over the gospel, and you're going to love people. You're going to love each other. We're going to pray together. We're going to convene on the person of Christ. We're going to confer one another about how we're convening. And we're going to lavish grace, because grace has been lavished on us. And we get to do it together. We get to do it together. The king hates incongruent living. Look at verse 34. His lord was moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers, and he could repay all that was owed to him. Until he could pay all that was owed to him. And my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each one of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. It's a really challenging verse, and we'll end with this. Verse 35 is really, really difficult. Because it's like, well, do I lose my salvation? What does this mean? And I think in total, with all the verses together, we can't say, well, yeah, you lose your salvation if you hold a grudge. But I think what's being said more is congruent with what Jesus says in his prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have debted or sinned against us." The sure telltale sign that you're truly saved is this willingness to forgive in togetherness, this willingness for redemption to govern your entire life. You're not so self-oriented that's all you think about is your well-being. You see, the whole kingdom has a familial aspect to it. It's torture outside of that kingdom. Deliver them to Satan that his body might be destroyed, but his soul might be saved. You don't want to be booted. And I'm not talking about loss of salvation. I'm saying you don't want to live life outside of God's design in Christ Jesus. It's torture. It might hurt to get stabbed and cut up and wounded and forgive. I guarantee you, it hurts a lot more to be oriented out there to the world, a sheep without a shepherd, because there are wolves. So it's costly to be together. It's costly to do life together. It's hard. You have to grow up. You have to care about one another. But I'll tell you this, I'd rather be in here with you guys, because where two or more are gathered in his name, he's here, than get my feelings hurt, march out of here, and go live life outside of the umbrella. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we could orient life to you together. This is not a solo thing, that we have a community, that it's not just us and your word, it's not just us and our feelings or our emotions, our experiences, that we do have triangulation, that in our interpersonal relationships, you've given us a method to reconcile, that the church serves as that corrective element, that the gathering together of the saints in prayer is powerful because you orient us to what we ought to pray for. That you're in our midst when we do pray, when we do sing, when we do encourage one another in the gospel. You're the one who is here. You're the one that makes all of this viable, possible, purposeful. Thank you that we have the opportunity to live congruent. That just as you forgave us, so too we might walk. That we might be loving, infinitely loving. That we wouldn't only give love to people that love us in return, but that we would have the kind of love in you that you have for us. We offer you nothing, and that yet you love us first. Glorify yourself in transforming IBC all the more, that as a congregation we might embody this kind of family. That your kingdom might be on earth as it is in heaven. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Sing us, bro.